grab a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. You'll find it on page 241. I mentioned earlier that we are people that are living in the shadow of a great victory as we think of the Lord Jesus and what he's done on the cross. But of course, in our where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel and the various characters that have been part of this book, they're living in the shadow of a great victory as well, the victory of David over Goliath. Nobody saw it coming quite like this. It's very, very clear, isn't it, in David's language that he's not the one, he's not the hero. The victory is God's. But the way that God has achieved the victory is through David. And so David is the savior that God has given to the people of Israel. And as we go into chapter 18 with that victory established, that savior recognized, it really is a matter of how do you respond to the savior that God provides? What's your response? There was peril. There was danger. God provided a savior. Well, how do you treat him? What's your response to him? Have that in mind as we look at the passage. I'm going to read all of chapter 18. Please do follow along with me as I do so, and then I'll hand over to Tim. Talking about David, says this, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated." Sorry, I don't know the tune. "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' And David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, 'Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.' Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall now be my son-in-law.' And Saul commanded his servant, 'Speak to David in private and say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.' And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him thus, and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David. They're kind of having a conversation back and forth through these messengers. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. I wouldn't have wanted to be in the tent when he brought in those foreskins, I'll tell you that much. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with him, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Keep that open. Tim.
Thanks, Michael. Morning, everyone. We're going to pray, but do keep the passage open. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we've sung, knowing that your glory is also our good, you would help us to see your glory and benefit from that. Father, grow us together as we read this part of your word. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I mean, one thing just to add to notices, prayer meeting this week, we've got mission partners Mark and Jill with us, so we'll be able to hear from them. One other reading, Luke 12 on the screen, Jesus talks about what it means to follow him. And it won't bring peace, but division. Look at verse 53. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And so on. Following Jesus brings division. This passage is very much about love for God's king. There are some key words in this chapter. One of them is the word love. You see, Jonathan loves David. That's the word used in verse 1 and also verse 3. The people love David, verse 16, same word used. Saul's daughter, Michal, also in a way is described as loving David, verse 28. It's a picture of how people have responded to God's anointed one. God's king is worthy of all loyalty, but even more than that, of love. And now that God's perfect anointed one has come, how we respond to Jesus really matters. He's come in victory, as Michael's reminded us, victory of David against Goliath. Here's a bit of a picture of Christ's victory on the cross. But this passage is not just about responding in love, but also rejecting God's king. The tragedy of Saul is that he thinks it's better to cling on to his phantom throne instead of responding in love to God's king. And it's a reminder that we all actually worship a God of some sort. Either it's the one true God, or it's ourselves, or it's something else. We all worship a God. But look at what it's like to worship a God other than the true God. This is what this passage shows us. Jonathan gives us a wonderful picture of responding in love to David. He lays down his clothes and everything, as we'll see. Often when we think of Jonathan, we think of loyal friendship. That's a kind of big thing for him. That's true. But actually, more than that, he's an example here of loyalty to God's king. So there's a real serious lesson about how we respond to God's king in this passage. That, I would say, is the main lesson. If there's one thing you go away with this morning, how are you receiving God's king? How are you receiving God's victorious king? Let Jonathan give you a great example this morning, a really challenging example, and let Saul give you a pretty horrendous warning. Well, there are four distinct events in this passage, and each close with a sort of a comment from the narrator. And those four narrators' comments after each section, so for example, the first section is 1 to 4, and then verse 5 is the narrator commenting. And those narrators' comments are united by certain words, repeated words, the word love that we've seen already. The fact that Saul fears David, fear, you can spot some of these, I won't point them all out, but you'll see Saul responds in fear to David. Three times people love David, three times Saul fears David, 3 points in the passage we're told that David had success, and 3 times we're told the Lord was with David. So just putting all of those things together, here's a summary of what's going on in this chapter. It's about God's presence with David to bring him success. It draws love and loyalty from Jonathan, but fear and hostility from Saul. That's a summary of what's going on, picking out all of those key words. God's presence with David to bring him success draws love and loyalty from Jonathan. Great example for us, but fear and hostility from Saul. A great warning. Let's look at this great example and great warning. First of all, love and loyalty towards God's king. Notice when all of this takes place. Verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So this links this to the conversation at the very end of chapter 17, in which David, quoting from verse 57, is brought before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Remember David walking around after the battle with Goliath's massive head in his hand, his great trophy. And it seems that Jonathan was right there. It seems that he heard all that David said and saw all that he did. I take it he didn't miss all of it. In which case, he would have heard David's words to Saul originally, let no man's heart fail because of this uncircumcised Philistine. He would have heard David's words to Goliath directly, the battle is the Lord's, he will give you into our hand. He saw David behead the enemy, the ruthless enemy that no one else could face down. You might be thinking, well, are we sure Jonathan was really there for all of it? Why didn't he do something? Why have we not seen Jonathan step forward, perhaps, and face down Goliath himself? We know that he shares David's zeal for God, and he shares his military battle courage. Why didn't he step forward in all of those 40 days of taunting? But remember, Saul has been rejected as king by God. And back in chapter 15, this was the wording. God said this to Saul through Samuel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a son of yours? No, not a son, to a neighbor of yours. So in other words, not Jonathan. I take it that Jonathan knows this. He knows it's not going to Saul's son, and perhaps that's why he is hanging back, perhaps waiting to see who God will bring forward. And as soon as he sees David, it clicks. He knows. And he sees a kindred spirit in David. Think about the time we're in. It's a really worldly period. The king is building monuments to himself, we saw in a previous chapter. Jonathan and David share this heart for God's honor. And Jonathan just reacts to that. You know, we saw in a previous chapter Jonathan's daring and successful raid. He's really David-like, and he just sees a kindred spirit in David. Sometimes a Christian at work or school or just out in the world somewhere can feel a bit alone. No one else shares my greatest passion, my greatest love for Jesus, for him to be honored and loved and obeyed. And it's hard, isn't it, in those situations? But then sometimes you come across another Christian. If that's happened to you, you'll know how it can feel. Suddenly you've got a bond between you. And it's so encouraging to see someone else who shares your deepest loyalty. And I think when Christians feel that, they experience something of what Jonathan felt here when he grabbed hold of David. And we read the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Of course, there's an extra element here. There's a messianic element. At the same time, we're told that Saul kind of binds himself also to David, but in a very different way. So verse 2 tells us there's no going back for David anymore. He is going to not be feeding his sheep and going back to Saul and so on. Actually, he is with Saul permanently now. Two actions of David, of Jonathan, are mentioned here. There's the covenant, first of all. He makes this covenant in verse 3 with David because he loved him as his own soul. And it's a biblically loaded word, but when it's between two people, it tends to just mean a treaty or an alliance. He is making it clear that he stands with David. So he makes this covenant. As well as the covenant, there's also the thing about the clothes. Jonathan, verse 4, stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is one set of armor that David does receive. And just think about this. So Jonathan is basically the crown prince. He's the son of the king. And he's effectively saying to David, I recognize that I am not going to be the next king. You are. Therefore, these things are rightfully yours. There are ancient records that give examples. There's one very ancient one, a couple of centuries before David and Saul's time. It's effectively an ancient world custody battle. And a child, the prince, must choose his parents. And if he does not choose his father and basically rejects the throne, he is required to leave his clothes on the throne. So David here receives the robes of a prince. And I think that helps us to make sense at the end of chapter 19, where Saul is stripped of his robes. And is disgraced. I think it's meant to be a really powerful contrast between David receiving clothes, Saul being stripped of them. But what do you make of this action of Jonathan? It's quite an extraordinary behavior, isn't it? What's his father going to make of it? Without David, Jonathan could expect to be in line for the throne. He sees this shepherd boy suddenly taking his place, and yet Jonathan says, I'm in, I'm following him as king, knowing that this will involve giving up his royal status and his own safety, as we'll see. Gore Vidal, the American writer, commented something I think that we can really relate to. He said, every time a friend succeeds, I die a little. You can relate to that, can't you? We all can. Isn't it horrendous that actually we can see success in others and it can just kind of give us a little punch in the stomach? Isn't that weird? That's how we naturally react at other people's success, but Jonathan is the opposite. He cares so much about God's purposes taking place that he's perfectly willing to take a step back and let God's king come to the fore. It's the John the Baptist-like attitude. He must increase, I must decrease. It's also the right and logical response. So if David is God's king, through whom God is going to act and bless, then it makes sense to step back and be involved in that, not to try and take his place, But of course, it does require putting away one's claim to a crown. Now, these verses sometimes get pointed to as evidence for same-sex relationships in the Bible. I just want to make a comment about that because of the time we live in, because of the frequency, perhaps, with which that is done. Perhaps people say, oh, a same-sex relationship is even approved of in the Bible. Well, what do we do with that? In my view, that really says more about our own culture than anything else, that we see it in this particular situation. To illustrate that, I read a review of a stage show recently. It was very homosexually themed, and the reviewer made an observation which I think was really insightful. He basically said, in a world like ours, there's not a lot of space anymore for deep male friendships. The exact quote was this: the devoted friendship between heterosexual men must now, in reality, be the most neglected form of love in existence. I think it's a really good observation. The Bible, though, does have a place for such a thing, for a non-sexual male relationship, which can be called a relationship of love. There are other reasons why I think it's a mistake to read it as a same-sex relationship. Happy to talk more about that. Do come and speak to me. But here we see Jonathan modeling something more than just human loyalty. He models loyalty to God's king. He shows us what it's like to follow God's king at great cost to himself. This wonderful picture, stripping himself of the robe that was on him, giving it to David. What it means to be a Christian is similar to this: to hand over the throne of our lives to God's king. To take any crown, any robes we think we might have off of ourselves and to give it to its rightful owner. For me to live is Christ, to be bound to the Lord Jesus. I encourage you, as you look at Jonathan, to think about your own love for Christ in light of that. It's a challenging thing to do so. And part of the cost that Jonathan faces is making this difficult decision about which side he's on. I read from Luke chapter 12 where Jesus said his kingdom would bring divisions even between family members. Years before Jesus, Jonathan is finding that to be the case. He's going to break his relationship with his father. It's the case today. Some of you here know that. It's affected your relationship with family members in ways that you grieve over. Of course, Jonathan still honors and loves his father, but it has changed something because the loyalties are now completely different. Verse 5 is the first narrator's comment. Remember, I said there's always the events, and then there's a comment from the narrator. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And the success word has got the sense of being prudent and wise. It's actually more of a character word. And this was good in the sight of all the people and Saul's servants. So first of all, we have love and loyalty towards God's king. We could spend a long time thinking about Jonathan. Let's move on, though. Think about the contrast that we see here, because the next section contains really the opposite: fear and hostility towards God's king, from verse 6 to the end. And it begins with, first of all, jealousy. This comes out in that victory celebration in verse 7. The women are singing. You know, if it happened nowadays, I guess, I don't know, what would women do? Bake cakes for them on the return or something, I don't know. But here they dance and sing and hit tambourines and sing this song. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul hears that and thinks, hey, I'm not coming out very well out of these lyrics. Just imagine him, can't you? Just kind of getting a bit red in the face. More so because actually he knows there's truth in it. And verse 8, he says, basically, this guy's after my kingdom. That's what he's going to have next. That's the only thing he doesn't have. Think about the contrast with Jonathan. Jonathan has basically said in action, the kingdom is yours, not mine. Saul says the opposite. Verse 9, we see Saul eyed David from that day on. Here's the narrator's comment in this little section. Just feels to me like those comments in the Gospels where the Jewish authorities respond to Jesus very early on and start to look for a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of the crowd. That's what Saul is doing, fearing David because of the crowd. And now we see two actions of Saul against David. So you've got the jealousy, and that comes out in two particular ways. Firstly, one very unsubtle way, violence, and then another very subtle way through plots. First of all, violence. So verse 10, the next day, this is all happening, one after the other. Picture the scene in verse 10. David is there strumming his little lyre in Saul's living room or wherever it is. No doubt playing a secret chord, which pleased the Lord, but wasn't pleasing Saul at this point. He didn't really care for music on this particular day. He's in a mess. And rather than being soothed at this point, we're told that a harmful spirit from God has come on him. Verse 10, and he's raving. Literally the word is he's prophesying. And it's not very encouraging to see that he's playing with a spear in his hand. As an aside, when you're mad at someone, don't walk around with a spear in your hand. You know, come off social media when you're mad. Come off that comments page. Saul doesn't. He doesn't come off the comments page. He doesn't put the spear down. Loses control, tries to use David as a pincushion twice. David manages to get away. But notice, look at this situation and think about what David is now facing. He's facing a tall man, the tallest man in Israel, with a spear. Ring any bells? So it's like Saul has become Goliath, an Israelite Goliath. And while Saul can be compared with Goliath, Saul is very much contrasted with David in this instance as well. So again, think, David managed to hit a very small target from quite a distance, didn't he? Like a distance greater than a spear throw, because he had to keep that distance, keep out of range of Goliath. In contrast, Saul cannot hit the musician strumming a tune on his sofa in his house. With two attempts. And that phrase, I will pin him to the wall, is also quite ironic. So the word pin is the same as the word used about David in verses 6, 7, and 27 of David striking down the Philistines. So while David strikes respectively thousands of Philistines and then 200 Philistines in verse 27, Saul cannot hit one in his own house. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? We might wonder, this action of Saul seems to be initiated by God. What's going on there? What's this harmful spirit from God? We don't expect that God gives harmful spirits. It's curious language, and we shouldn't build a theology on it, that God's kind of organizing the demons as though he's the devil. Of course he's not. But we can clearly note that God is the one overseeing all of these events, including what goes on in Saul's mind and heart. Then here you've got verses 12 to 16, the narrator's comment at this point. And all of those key words are listed here, love, the people love David, verse 16 at the end there. Fear, Saul is said to fear David. Fear of what? Fear of what he's going to lose? Seems to be the main case. There's success, the other key word twice here. The Lord also is described as being with David, which is explicitly given as the reason for his success. It's as though all things are working for the good of the one who loves God. There's another key phrase here as well. In verse 13, we read that David went out and came in before the people, which can be the sort of phrase that you just ignore and, I don't know, find the next interesting bit. But actually, that's quite interesting, because there are versions of that phrase all over this passage. And if I were to put Numbers 27 up on the screen, I don't have it here, but let me read it to you. This is Moses, his days are done, and they're appointing Joshua as the leader. And Moses says this, "Let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them and shepherd them." The language of shepherding is there. David is the new leader, shepherding his people like Moses and Joshua before him. Well, we go from jealousy to violence, and we land on plots. A lot more subtle. 17 to 30, the end of our chapter, is all about David and marriage. And on the surface, it looks like arranged marriage, but scratch below the surface and you find arranged murder. Everyone loving David is a problem for Saul. He's got to proceed with caution. So spears, really, he realizes, are out of the question, but only briefly, as we'll see. He needs to kill David as though it looks like someone else has done it. Ah, I've got some daughters. He's going to use his daughters, offers of marriage, so that he can demand things of David, which will then put David's life at risk. There's wife, potential wife number one, first of all, in verse 17. Saul says, you know, marry her, I'll give you her, and only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Basically, then I'll let you marry her, secretly hoping that if David does that, he's going to die in the process of fighting the battles. And this plot, for some reason, doesn't come about. She gets married off to someone else. It's not clear why. Perhaps Saul is making his daughters hard to get. I don't know. In the hopes of making David do something really impressive and desperate. But when Saul hears that his young daughter Michal loved David, there's that word again, loved, you know, he rubbed his hands with glee. He thought, here we go. Here's the snare. This is how I get him. And it's all smooth words at this point. Wouldn't you like to be the king's son? But even verse 22, the king has delight in you. Yeah, right. Delight in your death, maybe. And in this process, Saul sets this price for David, 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You know, just the sort of thing you would ask of a young man if he wants to marry your daughter, isn't it? Sure, that's come to mind before. And it is basically just what it says. If you're not sure what that means, you know, ask your mum or dad, or go onto Google, but be careful how you do that. Don't go onto Google. It's probably a way of ensuring that those who die are Philistines and not Israelites, because Israelites won't have foreskins, they're circumcised. And we're told of the plot. We're led into the story. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. This is my plot. So the bride price is basically nothing less than David's own life. I mean, this is such a twisted marriage preparation. You know, what a thoughtful wedding present for your daughter, Saul. The death of the man she loves. That's how much you love your daughter? When he's fighting on her behalf, you want him to die. Just a pause at this moment. Perhaps even more shocking, when we think of David himself in the future, at the height of his reign, is the fact that he will not be averse to using similar tactics, to put an innocent rival in the heat of battle to get his way with Bathsheba. There's a little hint of something to come, something pretty terrible. Well, David gets over the momentary surprise about the foreskins and sets about the task. Except notice, have you noticed the numbers? He decides that his new bride is worth double. He doesn't just go for 100. It's a real L'Oreal gift, isn't it? You know, when she asked, why 200 foreskins? Because you're worth it, Michal. So, verse 27, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200. Not 100, but 200. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. Yeah, I do pity the guy who had to count them. You know, 98, 99, 100. Hey, there are lots more here. This isn't just 100. We've got a buy one, get one free job here. David has fulfilled massively his side of the bargain. Saul has to keep his. David gets his daughter in marriage. Narrator's comment. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. And this is going to set the trajectory for their relationship until Saul's death. Nothing Saul can do against David works. Just see the frustration of this man, can't you? He thinks he's the one constantly watching David, verse 9. But it's Saul who is under God's eye all the time. Saul cannot fight this truth. The Lord is with David. There's a real truth here about God being with his people. This is so true with Jesus. Jesus' enemies in the Gospels, whatever they plot against him, they're really just carrying out God's sovereign work. The enemy can't undo what God has planned and what God is doing. It's the same with the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is what it is to be a Christian. Doesn't mean there isn't harm or hurt, or pain or suffering, but to be God's is to have this assurance that his plans are all going ahead. They cannot be knocked off course. And from now on, Saul is after David. He doesn't care who knows about it. Notice how the next chapter is going to begin. Saul spoke to his son Jonathan and to all his servants that they should kill David. Okay, time to go public now. And he'll do so right to the end. There's no more Mr. Nice Guy from Saul, no more secret plots. The spear's going to be out permanently now. Just a comment on the ethics of David's killing of the Philistines. What do you make of it? Is it okay to go and kill 100 men? Oh, make it 200. To satisfy a bloodthirsty father-in-law? What do we make of that? But the taking of life here needs to be seen in the context of this time, this particular book, where the king, his main responsibility, you could say, for Saul, is actually to defeat Israel's enemies in the form of the very aggressive Philistines at this point. So this is not, of course, a reason for anyone to go out and do the same. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Don't use them like your own personal John Lewis wedding list, getting 100 foreskins. Okay, so David is facing a new Goliath here, but he's going to have to fight this Goliath in a different way. He's going to be trusting God, as we see through following chapters, patiently trusting God. We might wonder why we're entering now this, we have entered this overlap between Saul and David. We might think, why does God not just remove Saul from the scene and install David on his throne? Why this overlap? Well, the result of the overlap of Saul and David is that David is not only a successful king, but he will be a suffering king. We know the implications of that in the Bible. It's a clearer picture of the true king to come. Love and loyalty. Fear and hostility. This is all in the shadow of God's victory. Through David, remember, God has brought about this great victory for Israel. They're rejoicing in that triumph. They've got their enemies on the run. They've got the plunder from it. God has brought salvation to his people through David. He has revealed his king in David. And we're seeing how people respond to it. We're seeing two types of responses. Two responses to God's king. And it does take us back to that question I asked early on. How are you receiving God's king? As we see over these three chapters, it's all going to be about responses to God's king, to David. Think about your own heart for a minute. Love and loyalty, does that well describe your response to the Lord Jesus? Are your eyes, like Jonathan, open to what God is doing? To the fact that he has made Jesus king? He's put him on the throne. That actually, my life is not one for building monuments to myself. That actually, we only live rightly when we give our sword, our armor, our crown, our whatever to the Lord Jesus and say, he must increase and I must decrease. To be a Christian will cost you everything, as it did Jonathan, but it will give you everything. Christian, if this does describe you this morning, let me encourage you, keep being a Jonathan at work, at school. When it brings division and even loss to what you are looking forward to or plans or expectations. Nothing is better than following God's king. Let love and loyalty, let that be a great description of our relationship to Jesus. Because as we're seeing, the alternative is fear and hostility. Interesting, isn't it? Fear. Don't know if it's ever felt a fearful thing to you to follow Jesus. I think in a way it should. If it involves that handing over the reins of my life, that's a scary thing, isn't it? Fear of what I'll lose, control, choices. Two things we see in Saul here. One, no one can fight God. No one's ever done it. You can't do it. Every knee will one day bow before him. But also, let me say to you this morning, you don't have to take that path that Saul took. You don't have to do it. There is something so much better to take than grasping your phantom throne. We've sung wonderful words that I think describe Jonathan really well. Would I gladly be made nothing, that Christ would be made more? Would I seek the only kingdom that far outweighs them all? The one singing this knows that to do that is not only for God's glory, but for my good. God's glory is also for your good. Saul needs to hear that. We need to hear it. If you're fighting like Saul, let me warn you. Well, it's not me warning you. Look at Saul. It's an incredibly hard warning to see a life spiral basically into darkness and despair and distance from God. Saul shows us where that attitude leads. As I say, these three chapters are all going to be about responding to God's king. Let's talk about that as a church over tea and coffee. Let's think about what that's looking like and where we're at, where we see Saul and Jonathan in our own lives. Let's pray now that we would use this to follow Jesus better. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, we pray, for our not only our slowness to be like Jonathan, but our fear and our reticence to do so, fearing what we will lose. Instead, Father, would our hearts be glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and glory to the Holy Spirit. Please, Father, as we look at Jonathan's heart, Saul's heart, please work in our hearts in light of who Jesus is and the victory he has won. We pray it in his name. Amen.